There's a number of things that signal that we've moved into the Christmas season. There's Christmas lights and decorations are up. Supermarkets are stocked with hams and turkeys, mince tarts and cherries. Christmas Day get-togethers are organised. Carol events are happening. People are shopping for gifts. Kids are busking on busy footpaths playing Christmas songs. And there's photo opportunities with Santa in shopping centres. But there's something else that signals the Christmas season has arrived. And that's the change in songs that's played on radio stations and the background music in public places like shopping centres. So how does this happen? Nobody seems to announce that it's time to change. And then all of a sudden you're walking through a shopping centre to the tune of Jingle Bells or some other piece of work which is just as deeply theological, like Santa Claus is coming to town or it's beginning to look like Christmas. And so the change in the music gives us an idea of what's going on, especially in the hearts and minds of people. And I've got an example of this that I'd like to show you.
Try her daughter down the lane.
I find that very inspiring, uplifting. So it's a flash mob that just popped up in this shopping centre. Clearly not an Australian shopping centre by the accent. But I know where it is. In fact, I've had lunch in that food court. The only problem is it's about 13 hours flying time from here. It's in a place called Redondo Beach, which is in the sort of southern edge of Los Angeles. And I stayed there for about 3 months on one working trip years ago. So I'm a bit familiar with that shopping centre. That didn't happen when I was having lunch there, but I would have liked to have been there when it did. But the point is, as I said, music gives us an idea of what's going on, especially in the hearts and minds of people. And this is no less true in Luke's gospel, where in his telling of the story of the birth of Jesus, Luke includes songs from some of the key characters. So these, if you like, are the original songs of Christmas. And there's four of them. First, there's the song of Mary. And second, the song of Zechariah. And third, the song of the angels. And fourth, the song of Simeon. Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the angels' song, and Simeon's song. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the song of Mary. And through Christmas Day, in the middle of the week, and next Sunday, the final Sunday of the year, we'll turn to the other three songs. You might also think of these as songs of the Saviour, songs of our Saviour. Okay, well that's the plan for this week. So let's turn to Mary's song. You'll find it in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. And what we find is Mary singing to God, about God. She's praising God for his care of his people and his authority over his creation and his overflowing mercy. And her words reveal her devotion to God and her willingness to trust and obey him, which is a helpful example to all of us. Now, songs just don't kind of pop out of the air, do they? There's usually a reason, some kind of background to the words. And so we find the background for this song back in verse 26 and the verses following. It contains both the natural and the supernatural, an intertwining of things that are ordinary and extraordinary. Mary is going to have a baby. That's a natural and ordinary kind of thing. But the way in which this baby has been conceived is supernatural, and that's an extraordinary thing. So let's take a moment or two to have a look at some of the details in the background. Verse 27, Mary is engaged, nothing extraordinary about that. But then verse 28, an angel called Gabriel comes and speaks to her, which is extraordinary. So verse 29, she wonders why. She's troubled, even fearful, which is a natural response. Then the angel delivers the message from God that he came with. Verse 30, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, this blows Mary's mind. She says, verse 34, "I'm a virgin." She can't get her head around the idea of how she will get pregnant without a physical relationship with her husband-to-be, Joseph. And the extraordinary answer comes in verse 35. "This conception will be supernatural. The Holy Spirit will come upon you," says the angel. And with no understanding, no possible way of understanding of how this was going to work, Mary nevertheless trusts God. And in a spirit of submission in verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now, if you were Mary, what would you do next? Well, I suspect, like most women, she thinks, "Well, I need to go and talk to a friend about this." And so verse 39, Mary goes to see her cousin, Elizabeth, who's married to the priest, Zechariah. Now, all the way back in verse 11 and following, we discover that Zechariah also has an encounter with the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel's told him that Elizabeth would bear a son who they were to call John, which is a miracle given their old age. So, both Mary and Elizabeth have miraculously conceived. And they've got together for some girl time. Now, I can kind of see them rubbing each other's tummies, comparing notes, talking about the colour of the kids' bedrooms, toys, the best kind of pram or stroller to have, if they'll be able to get their husbands along to prenatal classes, and all that kind of stuff. Girl talk, I think. I never participated in it. You see, here in the background to Mary's song is the extraordinary and the ordinary, divinity and humanity, the supernatural intervention of God and the natural responses of these girls to the privilege and responsibility of having a baby. And as Mary ponders this in her mind, and out of overflowing thankfulness for the overflowing generosity of God, she declares her devotion with her lips and launches into song about who God is and what God has done. So verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Or if you like, she sings what we sang at the start of our time together this morning. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Now there's three things about God which Mary draws our attention to in her song. God is mindful, and God is mighty, and God is merciful. God is mindful, mighty, and merciful. So first of all then, God is mindful. Have a look at verse 48 with me. Mary says, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. In other words, God has been mindful of me. He could have found a rich, noble, powerful queen-type person who lived in a palace to have this baby, but he chose not to do that. Instead, he's come to a lowly, insignificant girl. Sure, this girl means a lot to her family and her friends, but in the eyes of the world, she's nothing special. Now, what does it mean that God's been mindful of her? Well, if you're mindful about something, it means that you're aware of it and remembering it and considering it when you do something, when you take some kind of action. So what Mary's saying is, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour because he's aware of me and remembered me and taken care of me. But there's more to what she's singing about than God's consideration of just her. There's a corporate aspect to this as well. Have a look down at the end of Mary's song in verses 54 and 55. She says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So God has not only kept Mary in mind as an individual person, but he's remembered, and now that's the same word for mindful, God's remembered to be merciful to all his people forever. That is, Abraham and his descendants, who collectively are Israel. In other words, God's mindful of Mary because he's mindful of all his people. And Mary's significance in the scheme of God's plan of redemption is entirely related to the purpose of God to choose for himself a people who are his very own. And these people are the focus of his love and concern. They're the apple of his eye, if you like. And the wonder of what it means to be in the consideration of God is directly tied to being part of the people of God. And we see that God has been mindful of his people right through history. He promised it in a covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God speaks to Abraham and calls him out from his people and from his country and tells him to go to a place that he's going to show him. And then God makes this promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this promise, I will make you into a great nation and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, must have been very puzzling to Abraham. And even more so as time went on, because Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless. Abraham must have wondered how it would possibly be that God could fulfill his promise if he didn't have any children. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you would know that God intervened and they miraculously had children. And then, of course, all the way through the Old Testament, God says again and again to his people, I'm mindful of you and I'll fulfill the promise that I made. So the people listened to the prophets as they came. They knew that the prophet Isaiah meant something when he said in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So his kingdom will never come to an end. And the bright people of the time, I imagine, must have sat around in their Bible study groups and said, well, this must be all part and parcel of the fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham. And they probably pondered the mystery in the words, For to us a child will be born, and a child will be given. But as time goes on, the people are forced into exile. The days were dark and difficult for them, and the promise of God must have seemed increasingly unlikely. They may have even been trying to encourage one another by saying, Well, don't forget, God is mindful. But as generations came and went, they were trying to hold on to the covenant promise made to Abraham. But it must have felt like God had forgotten them. When's all this stuff in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 going to happen, they're thinking, where he talks about the people walking in darkness seeing a great light, and a light dawning on those living in the land of the shadow of death. But God is mindful. The psalmist in Psalm 8 speaks of this, doesn't he? He says, What is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, God remembers him. And the prophet Zephaniah, have you heard of him? He's in your Bible. He's one of the minor prophets. Not because he's less important, just the length of what he wrote is smaller. But Zephaniah reminds the people in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord will care for them. In other words, that he's mindful of them and he will restore their fortunes, he says. You see, the greatness of God isn't revealed in his isolation from us, but the greatness of God is revealed in his intimacy with us, which is in the person of Jesus. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, God has landed on this enemy-occupied planet and he's landed in human form. Why? Because he's mindful. Because he's mindful. So a child will be born and a son will be given. And the angel comes and says, Hey Mary, you're highly favoured. What? Me? And after the angel leaves, she says, My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Why does she say that? Not because he's finally found out how significant and important I am, surely, but because he was mindful of me, verse 48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. God is mindful. And secondly, God is mighty. Have a look at verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Mary's picturing God bearing his arm and reflecting on what he's done through the course of history. She realizes that he's mindful of his promises and he's mighty in his deeds. He's a merciful saviour, but he's also a mighty warrior. So, for example, God bared his arm in Exodus chapter 6 to defeat Pharaoh and bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he says in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13, "For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you,' declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Time and again, God steps forward and extends his arm for his people. And as a mighty warrior, he turns human attitudes upside down. He's taken what society and culture and people think are really important, and he's demolished it, torn it down. Have a look at the second half of verse 51. "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." God's reduced them to nothing right in the core of their being. And then in verse 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones." You can go through the whole of the Old Testament and see that happening again and again. You can go through any era of history and see this happening again and again. The proud empires of the world have eventually crumbled to nothing, haven't they? And all of them eventually will, those that are still proud empires today. There's only one kingdom that will last forever and ever. And there's only one king, one majesty before who we should bow. And in verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." God sends the rich away empty and fills up the hungry with good things. He says, "Here, have some more of this." But the rich, he sends them away empty. Can you see the paradox in this? Rich, empty. Empty, rich. Now the rich are the people who shouldn't be empty. But they are. They can buy whatever they want. They can eat wherever they like. They can go wherever they want. But he sends the rich away empty. So is it possible to be rich and empty? I think so. See, no one can ever really handle material wealth until they've discovered that their genuine and truest riches are found in Jesus. And when that's then all the benefits he may give to you and all the privileges you may enjoy can then be used in a way that recognizes the fact that God is mighty. Back in verse 51, it says God takes down the proud and the arrogant. But he doesn't do it vindictively. He does it purposefully so that once they've been brought down, they might turn to him and serve him. And that's the story of Saul of Tarsus, isn't it? Remember, he's on his way to Damascus to deal with this Jesus thing once and for all. And he seems to be a fairly arrogant person, proud of his place in the great scheme of things. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Jesus that he denied, the Jesus he said wasn't alive. And he ends up grovelling on the ground because he's blinded by the brightest of lights. And then he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against me?" And after his sight's restored and his life has been transformed, he eventually writes his letters. And in one of the letters, Saul, who is now Paul, writes, "You know all the things that I really prize," and I'm paraphrasing, "all the things that made me, me, all the things that gave me significance. Well, you know what? I regard them as," and he actually uses a pretty bad word in that verse. He says, "I regard them as dung. I'm paraphrasing that word. He says, I regard them as done for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. If you want to make a note of that verse, that's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He's saying, in other words, I've been transformed. I once would have been able to describe my life in terms of being smart and powerful and rich and influential. But now I'm here to tell you that none of those things make any sense to me anymore, because the only thing that makes sense now is knowing Jesus Christ. And like Paul, we all need God in our lives to show us that all the worldly things we think are really important are actually totally unimportant. And that's why in his might, he scatters the proud, he reduces the rulers to nothing, and he sends the rich away empty. God is mighty. Thirdly and finally, God is merciful. God's merciful not only because he has done these things in the display of his mighty arm, but you can see in verses 52 and 53 that he's lifted up the humble and filled the hungry with good things. So here are the two prerequisites for becoming a Christian. You need to be humble, and you need to be hungry. Humble and hungry. That's it. And you can become a Christian. So if you come here and listen to the sermons and say, well, okay, that was fairly interesting, I suppose, but then go away, then you're not hungry enough to become a Christian yet. Or if you go away and say, well, I don't like that stuff about having to accept Jesus as the only sacrifice for my sin, or him having to come to invade my life and make me a new person, I don't like that. I mean, I prefer to have a relationship where we're sort of on par with each other. If that's what you're saying, then you're not humble enough to become a Christian yet. Humility and hunger are prerequisites. And God, in his mercy, is the one who makes that possible. So notice in verse 50 that he extends his mercy to those who fear him from generation to generation. And to fear God is to trust God, to love God, to obey God. And this verse 50 here is fantastic, because it's the story of God's absolute commitment and persistent refusal to wash his hands of his wayward people, and that there will be a remnant of his people who continues all the way through until eventually they're all standing together around the throne of God and declaring that they're there because of God's mercy. And they'll stand there before the throne of God and say, our God is mighty to save, and his mercy has been extended to us, his humble servant, from one generation to another. God is merciful. Well, that's Mary's song. Because of God's mindfulness, he's restored and kept the remnant of his people through all the generations. And Mary fits in the middle of all of that. And because he's mighty, we need to bow down before him. And because he's merciful, we ought to trust him. And if you can't quite get your head around all this Abraham stuff, just remember the song. We've sung it here in recent weeks with the children. Father Abraham had many sons. But rather than think about the contents of that song, let me take you to Galatians chapter 3. And that helps us figure out how all this Abraham stuff works and closes the loop on what we're talking about. And we're coming here because you may have listened to what I've said and looked at Mary's song there. And you're saying, yep, okay, I'm with you so far. Mindful, mighty, merciful. But I'm still a bit confused about where Abraham and his descendants fit into all of that. The point is that it's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that anyone is saved. That's why Joseph was in Egypt. Because God was mindful and God was mighty and God was merciful. Because he didn't want his people to be cut off and extinguished in the famine. And so he put Joseph there in Egypt in place. And you remember the story of Ruth? That's why out of the tragedy of Naomi's triple bereavement, the loss of her husband and the loss of her two sons, through that tragedy, we have the bloodline through which we not only get to David, but also eventually to Jesus. Why? Because God is mindful and God is mighty. And what's he doing? He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And every Gentile that's converted because God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So it's not Jews and Gentiles. There's no two separate deals here, sort of the Abraham mob and the Gentile mob. It's all one deal. But the people in Galatia, the church in Galatia, were confused. They'd got it all upside down. So he tells them in chapter 3, verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he goes on to say, understand then, and here we go, that those who believe are children of Abraham. Nothing about your ethnicity. So the Bible foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. Now that might strike you as peculiar. Did Abraham know the gospel? Did you know that Abraham knew the gospel? What was the gospel that was announced? The answer is Genesis chapter 12. All nations will be blessed through you, God said to Abraham. So says Paul to the Galatians, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then drop down to verse 26. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is an invitation then to those who don't believe to bow down before the mindfulness, the might, the mercy of God as revealed in Jesus. And it's a reminder to those of us who do believe that our God is mighty, that he is mindful, and that he is merciful. Friends, there's one thing I want you to know, want you to understand. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And his promise is true, and he will not forget you, for God is still on the throne. None of us can say, thankfully, that God doesn't remember me, because he is mindful of us. He is mighty enough to subdue our rebellions, and he's merciful in all his dealings with us. So let's pray, shall we?